Well, I want to ask you this morning, when was the last time you were encouraged? When was the last time you were encouraged? Maybe it was a boss who pulled you into the office and just said, you know, you're thinking maybe the worst. Why does a boss call me into the office? But they just wanted to say to you that you're such an amazing employee, that you do such a great job, and thank you for it. Maybe it's a parent who lives far away just telling you and phoning you and just saying what an honor it is to be your parents. Maybe it could be from a child who just stops and says, thank you for being who you are. And if they're young, you instantly become suspicious because you're wondering, what do they want? Or it could be from a spouse writing you a note for no other reason than to say, I love you and I'm thankful to God for you. Well, this past week on Monday, I received an email from someone here at Yorkson. After I sent a very late email on Saturday night to him, apologizing that my email to him, which was information that was needed, became late, and it was just because of a busy week. And I said, in my hurried state, I'm so sorry for saying this to you so late. And this was his response to me. Hi, Jeff. Long time no see. And he said, I'm still not back together, completely normal physically, but I'm getting better month by month. But I really want to tell you right now, thank you for serving as our pastor. And please slow down a little bit. Make a loose schedule. I like how he said that. Make a loose schedule. As you know, serving looks like a marathon, like long distance running. We need a healthy pastor on our team and a happy daddy in the family forever. Isn't that cool? He goes on to say, you're the nicest and smartest human being on the face of the earth. Okay, I just put that in. He didn't actually say that. But he did say this. He said, even as I type these letters, a smile on my face jumps out as I think of you. Have a happy day and bless you. Isn't that awesome? I just share that personally, not to go like, wow, look at, you know, he said all these things. I did the rest of the day, I was just smiling. It was just awesome. And I had to go through some tough meetings and meet over some tough things this week, but I just kept thinking about this letter. And I thought, you know what? It's first and foremost that I need to be a good husband and a good dad. And it caused me to slow down and live in the moment a little bit more in my family this week. Encouragement helps us. If you've been on the receiving end lately, you know exactly what that's like. It doesn't take much to lift our spirits. Well, we continue in the book of Philippians today, and it's a book of encouragement. Primarily, more than anything, it's not a book of how to do this and how to do that and Paul getting mad at a bunch of people. He just simply wants to encourage this small group of people, probably this size or even less, in a church in a city called Philippi, in a very Roman culture. Very, very Roman culture, one that spoke the Roman language of Latin instead of Greek, that looked and felt Roman. It was called Little Rome. And Paul's primary purpose is to encourage them. And he says this, he says, look at this, guys. Christianity as a whole has not only begun in us, but it's going to continue on. And I can guarantee us that as we stay true to what God wants for us, it's going to continue long after we all pass away. I love this. Author Frank Thielman says this about the book of Philippians and about Christians and the Roman Empire. I love this. He says, 20 centuries ago, in the height of Roman popularity, an itinerant tent maker, Paul, was tossed into prison for creating a public disturbance. Today, few people would recognize the name of the Roman Emperor at the time. And although Nero was a prolific author, nothing of his literary output remains. Nothing. Paul's name, on the other hand, is instantly recognized by millions, and existing copies of his letter to the Philippians in many, many languages run easily into the millions. Indeed, the time has come when people call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Isn't that cool? I love that. Paul, who is not known by anybody, is now a household name among Christians, and some people even call their dogs Nero. I love that. So in that, I want to just invite Lindsay up, and on the heels of that, in this encouragement letter, we're going to continue on in our text in Philippians and hear what Paul has to say to us.
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
And this is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lindsay. I want to just say from the outset, let's be honest this morning. This doesn't exactly seem like a barn burner of a passage, does it? I mean, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and everything like that. But in light of what Paul has been telling us about shining like stars and live your life worthy of the gospel, nothing against Lindsay. She read it very, very well. But for all of the teaching we have received so far, this passage seems actually very passive. These verses don't contain any new teaching or instructions to the Philippians other than one directive. Out of 11 or 12 verses, there's one instruction in there, and that is to welcome a guy named Epaphroditus. That's it. That's the only directive in all of these verses. And so, in fact, it seems like Paul, all he's doing here is actually communicating travel plans. I'm going to be here a little while. I'm going to be sending Timothy. Oh, by the way, Epaphroditus is coming, like all of this stuff. Normally, he does his travel plans at the end of his letters. When he writes a letter, at the end of it, he says, by the way, this and this and this is coming. Right smack dab in Philippians, he starts talking about his travel plans. So two questions arise from this reading. Why does he talk about travel plans now? And what are we to see in the text? In essence, this is what Paul, I think, is doing here. He's saying, for some time now, I've told you that we should be living a life worthy of the gospel, that we should be in our life, stop grumbling and complaining and arguing, that we can shine like stars and do all of this. And all of a sudden, what he's doing here is going, I want to give you two living, breathing examples of people you know extremely well who are already doing this. There's two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. I want us to see the examples that are being lived out, not just hear about my instructions. Everything that I've told you so far is embodied in two people, and I want to just tell you about them for a little bit. I think that's what Paul is saying to them. You see, I think all of us desperately need people to look up to. We all need people to look up to in different arenas in life, whether it be work or school or in our faith. And I think one of the challenges, especially for millennials today, is that they look around our culture and look in politics and look in other places of leadership, and they see no one that they want to emulate. We have a hard time. And the people that we do look up to are passing away very quickly because of old age or different things in life, but this new generation are lacking leadership. We need examples to follow. We need people to look up to. For example, in Pakistan in 2011, 7 years ago, the Pakistani army was fighting hard against the Taliban, which was and is still a very fundamentalist Islamic extremist group set on enforcing harsh rules, including no music, no watching TV, doubt they have Netflix, and forbidding girls to go to school. Well, this didn't sit well for a then 10-year-old, get this 10-year-old, girl living in the country by the name of Malala Yousafzai. She believed that she and all girls should have the right to an education. Now, Malala could have just hidden in her basement and grumbled to herself as a 10-year-old. I don't get what my brothers get. I don't get what other guys get in our culture. Being 10, she probably, maybe we wouldn't think about this, but she could have even just taken to the internet under a different name and anonymously expressed her woes about what girls face under the Taliban rule. She could have shared her philosophy of why she deserved to go to school, but instead, she lived it. She not only spoke out against the Taliban, but she did something about it. She continued to get on a bus and every single day go to school, despite the harsh rules against it. Well, because of this, she definitely did become a target for the Taliban. And one day, on a bus, an attacker got on, identified her, and shot her in the head, the neck, and the shoulder. She was rushed to a hospital in her hometown and then transferred to the United Kingdom, where she actually survived and has become an even stronger voice for women everywhere for the right to receive an education. And in the way she lived it, the world recognized her efforts, winning the Nobel Peace Prize in 2014. Malala is a great example for people to follow all over the world advocating for human rights. She's spoken at We Day, which is a movement of social justice and reform, and people look up to her. My 13-year-old daughter has read her book, and it's captivated her. She's someone to look up to and emulate and follow. In Philippians, Paul isn't just talking a theology, he's living it. And now he's saying, it's almost like he's in a courtroom saying this. Here's, Your Honor, how we should live as Christians, that what we should do. And can I just give you two exhibits here this morning? Exhibit A is Timothy. Exhibit B is Epaphroditus. I want to show us how they live and how we can be encouraged by them. It's really what he's doing here. So A, I want to just show us how he does this. Exhibit A is Timothy. Timothy is already very well known to the Philippians. He's not introducing him to them, because even when Paul went to Philippians to start a church in the first place, Timothy was with him. The whole time they got to know him just as much as they knew Paul. And Paul tells us that Timothy's not just a good guy and he's a good buddy to tag along with on missions trips. Paul actually tells us that he's indispensable to his ministry. And in fact, in Philippians 1:1, we read in there that actually Timothy is a co-author of the book of Philippians beyond Paul. We always think Paul, but Timothy actually co-wrote it with him. And not only that, but Timothy helped write 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Check out how Paul describes Timothy in verse 19. He says here, "I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare." Now notice there's no pedigree beside Timothy here, that he studied at this college, or learned this, or became this, or he traveled to these places, or is a master church planter, and therefore we can trust him. He preaches eloquent sermons, or has this amazing gift of leadership. What does it say? He has a shepherd's heart for God's people. Verse 21, it says, "For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself." Everyone else looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul is telling us, and he's inferring, that Timothy does look after the interests of Jesus over his own. And he does this by serving the church. The two are interconnected. We serve Jesus by serving the church, and we serve the church by serving Jesus. See, a good question for us to ask this morning is this: who is our source of spiritual inspiration this morning? It might be an author. There's many great authors and pastors around North America and the world that we can look at and want to live up to. But is there someone in your sphere of life that you look at, and every time you just walk away, you're going to go, "I want to be more like them"? I'm not saying they're perfect, not at all. But is there anyone that you look up to spiritually that you want to emulate your life after? And here's another question, and maybe turn that around a little bit. Is your life of faith worth emulating for others? It tells us that we should live humbly and serve one another. And then that way we prove ourselves in the gospel. Do you put yourself in this category? It almost feels like a bit of a catch-22 in a sense, doesn't it? It's like, well, is this a trick question? Because if I think I'm humble, then I'm not really humble. So I don't really know how this all works out. But I think we do. It doesn't mean that I'm a spiritual giant, but am I living my life in faith, living out my faith towards Jesus and working out my salvation in such a way that people may want to look at me and go, "Wow, I want to live like he or she does"? This is Timothy in a nutshell. Timothy is serving everybody above his own needs. And he's saying, this is exhibit A. This is Timothy. And right on the heels of that, Paul says this. Here's exhibit B, Epaphroditus. Now, this same thread of selflessness and humility is woven into his story, but it's a bit of a different story altogether. You see, Timothy was deemed a lifelong missionary. From his early days, he just wanted to serve God all the time. But it's something totally new for Epaphroditus. In fact, Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church when Paul was in prison and hungry and needed something. They sent Epaphroditus along the way. Epaphroditus was from their very own church. He was from Philippi, and everybody knew him. But there's something different going on here, because look at this in verse 25. Here's Timothy, the spiritual giant, and all of a sudden it says in verse 25, Paul says to the Philippians, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. You see, from the sounds of things, the Philippians sent him and sent him out thinking that he would stay with Paul for as long as he was needed, until the legalities of Paul's trial and everything were worked out. But Paul is saying here, I need to send him back to you early. In other words, something is going wrong. Why? Verse 26. Guys, I got to tell you this. Epaphroditus longs for all of you. He wants to be home. And he's distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. And therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. And so then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him. That's the only directive. Welcome Epaphroditus back. Here's why I think it was. Because the Philippian church gathered resources, they put money and sacrifice aside to send him all the way out to Rome to see Paul. And he's coming back early. It's almost like people would start to say, what went wrong? And we're actually disappointed because all of our money, was it spent wisely? Why are you back so early? Because Paul's still in prison. I don't get it, Epaphroditus. What went so horribly wrong that you need to come back? It's obvious that things didn't go as planned. We're told that Epaphroditus actually got sick, probably in his travels to Paul, and we're told that he actually almost died along the way. So if anyone is questioning Epaphroditus' commitment to Paul or the gospel or to Jesus, Paul says this, listen guys, the guy almost died coming to see me with everything that you are bringing. And so honor him. Don't be hard on him. Honor him because he is at work for the kingdom. Even though things didn't go as planned, we still know that the kingdom has been advanced. For anyone this morning who feels like they've been in ministry in any way, shape, or form, but they have failed. Maybe we've been on trips where we've come home early. Maybe we've been witnessing and sharing our faith with our neighbors only to see them move away or deny things time and time again. And we feel like I've failed. I think there's hope here. Because for a man who's coming home almost sheepishly, Paul says, lift this guy up and honor him because he's done kingdom work. And no, it hasn't looked like how y'all thought it would. I almost sounded Texan there. Did I say y'all? I think I said y'all. It hasn't looked as you all thought it would. But listen, the kingdom has still been advanced because I've been encouraged. I've been given resources. And Epaphroditus has no reason to hold his head low when he comes home to see you. Work out your salvation, live humbly, and encourage. It's not only Timothy, guys, who's a lifelong missionary, but it's Epaphroditus, an example where things don't go exactly how they are planned, but even still, incredible encouragement to us. And so my question is this, are we living this out today? Are we living out this idea of humility and sacrifice and selflessness? I think we need to understand here that Paul is talking to Christians, and he's telling him that these two living examples are towards the church, not necessarily to the outside world. They have been examples and they've been encouragement to the Christians, those who already follow Jesus. And by that, they are being an example to the outside world. In the late 1960s, a hymn became popular by Friar Peter Schultes. Some of you might know this, I don't know, but it's called They'll Know We Are Christians. Has anyone known that? Some of you are like, yep, I know it, it's good. It's based actually in scripture from John 13:35, which says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." How cool is that? By this, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, for people outside the church who do not love Jesus, who do not know Jesus, they will see the love of Jesus when it's lived out practically within the church community. Not just within these four walls on a Sunday morning, but as it's lived out in our community. People will see that and be attracted to it. This is the hard part, isn't it? Because it's hard to live out sometimes, or a lot of times. Why? Because we are selfish people. We are selfish people. Yes, I'm including you in that with me. I'm confessing, but I'm also saying you're in this with me. We are all selfish people. Selfishness is so much a part of our hearts, and it starts when we're young. How do we know this? When we're younger, and you're at a birthday party, and someone cuts up their birthday cake, and you're offered two pieces. Whichever one's bigger, which one do you take? The small one or the big one? Just naturally, right? We migrate to the bigger one. It happens in my house all the time with everything. What's the bigger portion? Unless it's dinner time, I'll take the bigger one. When you go to Costco and you see a cashier who's walking over to an empty spot, ready to open up, and you're back in line like six or seven, what do? Especially all the people in front of you, they got like just piles of stuff, and you kind of nudge your way over. You're like, yes. This happens at the border with me a lot too. You're like, you see the guy in the green light, you're like, you go like 50 miles an hour to get into that spot. When we're at a wedding reception and there's 25 tables and the roast beef is fresh, you know what I mean? Like they're just carving it and it's like medium rare to rare. You start like salivating. And there's mashed potatoes that are perfect and there's still cheesecake at the dessert table instead of pecan pie. Whose table do you hope gets called next? Let's be honest. Are you like, no, seriously, we'll go last? I don't mind my roast beef cold and I don't mind pecan. Of course not. It's like when we win, we're like, woo, it's like we won the lottery because we get to go first. We are selfish by nature. And we bring this into the church as we get older. Author Lynn Cohick said, she says, "I love Paul's language of Timothy and Epaphroditus being partners in the gospel because it speaks harshly against the consumerist church culture we have today." And let's be honest, it's probably seen no place else bigger than it is in North America. This consumerist church culture, where we church hop depending on where we like the worship the best, where I get the best feeling out of the worship. We attend a church until the moment they let me down in any way, shape, or form. And then we leave embittered in search of a place where my needs are met. When I was a youth pastor, I met families like this. They said, "We go wherever our kids are happy." And I get it. They want their kids to enjoy church and they want them to learn. But they said they've been to at least a dozen churches because their kids, as soon as they tire of one, they just take them to the next one until they're happy. And I think they're missing out on something about community in that. Years ago, I saw a rift started in a family at our Walnut Grove campus about, 7-8 years ago. And this rift started, and it grew and grew and grew, and neither said, "We're leaving, but we're not going to get together in a room and hash this out." So what they did is they said this: "There's three doors that lead into the sanctuary. We'll go in the left one, you go in the right one, and everyone will be happy." At the heart of that is selfishness. I want what I want on my terms, in my way, and I will have it. I hope we see a problem with this. This isn't to guilt any of you into saying, like, if you feel more comfortable and led to a different community, then, you can't go. You're stuck here at Yorkson forever and ever. Not at all. I don't want you to feel about that. But I do want us to see that there is this air of consumerism that I come into church with what I want, oftentimes before what I can give. And Paul would have a huge problem with this. He says, for Exhibit A, Timothy, and B, Epaphroditus, it was never about them. It was never about them. And it should never be just about us. Now, I get it. And I want to understand that I meet you on this road a little bit to say, you know what? Sometimes it's best to leave a community. Sometimes God calls us somewhere to start something else or be a part of this. Sometimes for another reason, God calls us to another church. Sometimes, and I've heard stories of people burned out at one place or been manipulated or taken advantage of in one way, shape, or form. And so they say, it's just best that I go and start somewhere fresh. And I understand that and get that. But again, what if we approached the local church and the local community with the idea first of what can I give before what can I receive? And as I look around, I see people who give and give and give. And I want to say what Paul would say here and encourage you. Thank you. Because you're not just serving me. You're not just serving the leadership team here or the elders. You're serving Jesus. You're advancing the kingdom. And people are coming to know him. As I close, I want to just read a few examples. The first one is this. We have a life group in our church community here who regularly text us and pray for us. And they say, Jeff and Michelle, what can we pray for you this week? We're committed to praying for you. And so 3 weeks ago, they asked us this, and I gave this response. I said, thanks so much for praying for us. I know Michelle would love prayer for everything that's going on with her and the billion things that she always does. She's working more than full-time for the next 3 months, and it's pretty exhausting. And as for myself, I know leadership has been at my heart. I want to lead Yorkson well and also lead my family well. And sometime, to be honest, on a Sunday, it may or may not seem like we have it all together, but we certainly don't. We would love prayer for a regular sense of normalcy in our home as our schedule has gotten way out of whack. There's a lot more evenings out and such, and more than anything, we pray for God moments in our family. And a few weeks later, one of the people from the life group stopped by, just said, come by just for a second, and she had this apple box full of food. She said, we just wanted to bless you guys so that you have more than maybe it's been Kraft dinner for a while or cereal or I don't know what you've had, but here's some home-cooked meals from us to you. Everything in there from chicken to pulled pork to salads and you name it. We're still pulling things out of there, and every time we do, we get so excited. And the kids get excited because they're excited for food instead of just Kraft dinner or macaroni. I love it. And that is such an incredible way that we have been encouraged in our faith and in leadership. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.